Let's turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We find here in Daniel 9 one of the most profound and heartfelt prayers I think we've got in Scripture. That it's one that Daniel was giving to God and giving to the one who became Jesus Christ, quite frankly, the one who was dealing with him. But Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 16, it says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I beseech you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because of our sins and our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are become a reproach for all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that's desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline your ear. Hear, open your eyes. Behold our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you for our righteousness, but for your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen, and do defer not. For your own sake, O my God, and for your city and your people are called by your name. You can always see, even though it's written down here for us, you can see the heartfelt nature of the prayer, the imploring God to actually listen to what he had to say and to act on what in fact he was then seeing. And what he was actually seeing, if you just turn back, well, in my Bible, you turn back a page to the beginning of chapter 9, it says in verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. And as far as we know, Daniel was a librarian within the court of Babylon and then finally in the court of the Medes and the Persians. I understood by books the number of the years whereof is the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So he could see, reading the book of Jeremiah, he had access to it, and he could see a prophecy, the reason why, what happened regarding the desolation of Jerusalem, and how in fact Babylon took Israel, or took Judah actually, it wasn't Israel, it was Judah, into captivity at that time. And it's because of what he was actually reading in verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So he set himself to make sure that his message that he was trying to get, his prayer that he was trying to give to God, actually got through. And the passage that you almost certainly would have seen, if you go back to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, we see the passage that he's probably referring to, and the passage that he's drawing God's attention to, and the fact that he is, you know, he discovered this scroll in the library in Babylon that came from presumably before the ark at that time. And it says in chapter 29 verse 10, it says, for thus says the Eternal, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So here's the return after 70 years. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. So this, the reason why they went into captivity was because of the sins, but then it was only for a limited period of time. And then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. And it was that was the key ingredient that Daniel was really putting his heart into the prayer that he was making. Now, the reason why I'm giving this sermon today is that the sermon that we had from Mr. Armstrong last week was Mr. Armstrong speaks to the brethren. Now, we've had it before. We've had it many years before. But it wasn't the same recording. It was a different recording. And what happens, trying to get the right kind of recordings is a nightmare, quite frankly, because some of them have bits missing in perhaps the middle where the changeover of the tapes occurred, which are different from others. And this particular recording had a section missing within it where the tapes had come over, but a section that was missing within the other one was actually in that one, and the ending was there on this one that we heard last time that wasn't on, that's not on the one that we've got for the transcript. And it's within that ending that there's a passage that Mr. Armstrong goes into, which I think is very applicable to the sermon I want to give today. Because he mentions, he says, are you praying like you should? Is your whole heart in your prayers? And that's the key point that he was making. Now, it isn't just praying, it's how you pray. I tell you, there was one man who prayed a great deal. He's the man that prayed to God and said, God, I want you to know how good I am. Look how much better I am than this publican and sinner right here beside me, poor guy. He's just a humble guy, he knows nothing, but I tithe, I do this. Look how good I am, God, I want you to know. Do you remember him saying this last week? He prayed a lot, that man did, but you know, I don't think God heard his prayers. It isn't how much you pray. On the other hand, if you only pray about 2 minutes a day, that's not going to do you very much either. But I'd rather see you pray 2 minutes with your whole heart in it than to pray 2 hours like that rich man and the publican and sinner next to him. Now, if you pray a long time and a long prayer and your heart's in it, then that's the best of all. But he was stressing within the comments that he was making, and he then went into Bible study talking about how to study Scripture, and that's how he closed that particular sermon last week. But in mentioning about prayer, it was a case of really putting our hearts into it. But do we? Do we really put our hearts into our prayer? Is it heartfelt prayer that we offer to God each day? I mean, we should be praying daily. We should be praying certainly more than 2 minutes. It needs to be something like half an hour or more if we've got the time. But do we put our hearts into the prayer? Or does our mind wander? I mean, quite frankly, it's so easy. You know, you've got so many things to do. But it's interesting that what Mr. Armstrong was quoting, if we go to that passage that Mr. Armstrong was quoting from over in Luke chapter 18, and just read the account that he was referring to about the Pharisee and the publican. But here in Luke 18, in verse 9, it says, he spoke this parable to certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This was the main problem. And as I say, he was saying this man prayed a lot. But you know, I don't think God heard his prayers. And the reason is, as we read on, he says, no, it wasn't only that they themselves are righteous, but they despise others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess, and this publican, standing far off, wouldn't even lift as much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He got through, because he was repentant before God. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So this was the passage that Mr. Armstrong was referring to. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like to give a sermon on heartfelt prayer. That's basically the title. Because, you know, unless we are praying as we should, putting our whole heart into our prayers, what's the value of them? You know, are we getting through? Are we really getting through? When we pray for somebody who's sick, do we really pray for them and put our heart into the prayer? Or is it just we kind of go and tick them off the list, kind of go down the list of the people that are sick? When we pray about the things that are going on in the world, when we pray about for ourselves, for our families, you know, do we put our heart into our prayers? And I would say almost certainly sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. And that's the problem. And sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. And the difficulty is that we live in an era, or live in a time, that from which the Laodicean era, or the Laodicean church, is going to actually come out of. And it's the era, the time of Laodicea, the mentality of Laodicea, that is all around us in society. And it's from that mentality that Laodicea will come. And so what I want to do today is the areas I want to go into. First of all, I want to talk about the Laodicean age, because it's this lukewarm, insipid approach to everything virtually that is giving us problems. And certainly in our prayer, offer a heartfelt prayer for somebody who is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, but insipid, how can we do that? Secondly, I want to talk about limiting distraction. Because there's so many things that will distract us. And we can't put our heart into our prayers if we're being distracted. Thirdly, I want to talk about recognizing the time, because that is something that if we really recognize the time that we find ourselves in today, and the time of the world is in today, it should focus our mind. It certainly should be something that is focusing in my mind. Fourthly, I want to talk about not limiting God, because sometimes we pray to God as if he's another human being that is restricted by the natural laws that we have restricting ourselves. But we shouldn't be limiting God. And fifthly, final point I want to deal with, is we need to think. We need to meditate. We need to think of what, we need to think. And think about what we're actually asking God to do, and thinking about the outcome of things. Because so many times you look at a situation, and if we think through the stages and we think at the outcome of something, then you can pray with more earnest, with more heart, in a more heartfelt way. If we think about what it's really like to be in somebody else's shoes, we can pray in a more heartfelt way. Now here in Luke chapter 18, let's just notice the context of this passage that we've just read, because this context is certainly end time. There's no question of that. But here in Luke, let's turn back to the previous chapter in Luke 17. But in Luke 17, in verse 22, it says, "He said to the disciples, 'The day will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, "See here," or "See there." And he says, "Do not go after them or follow them." And you do wonder about, even when you're in a place of safety, whether in fact people are going to say, he's in the desert. You know, Christ has returned. He's going to give them 3.5 years of education in the desert. And he says, do not go out. And you do wonder whether in fact there'll be deceit even at that stage. But he says, "For as lightning that lightens the one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day." You're going to, when he comes, when he returns, it is a pure, total return. He's not going to be secretly in the desert somewhere. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of the generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the sons of man. For they married and gave in marriage and entered in, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And as in the days of Lot, they did the same. They built and planted until the same day that Lot went out of Sodom. And so eventually the church will flee, and at that particular time the events will come crashing down around the ears of everybody that remains. It says, "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man," says, "is revealed," or literally means that the covers come off. Now that basically starts at 1,335 days. And it says, "In that day, he that is on the housetop and his stuff in the house, don't let him come down to take it away." And it says, "Remember Lot's wife." When you're fleeing, remember Lot's wife, who looked back. Once you're trying to get out of the situation, that is something that needs to be in our mind. "Whoever will seek to save his life will lose it, and whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." Again, that if it's all only saving our skin, again, it's the wrong approach to have. "But I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left." And they answered and said, Where are they going to be taken?" And he says, "Wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together." And the only reference we have there is the place of a rock. And it's mentioned in Job. But he then speaks a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So in the context of the fleeing, the context of Christ's return is being imminent. The countdown has begun. The covers have come off. And we're waiting for Christ to, as lightning coming from the east to the west, will actually return. In that context, it's a case that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Not to kind of say ho-hum, not to become lackadaisical, to become lukewarm and insipid. And this is the context of this passage that Mr. Armstrong cited, that deals with heartfelt prayer, saying, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in the city, and she came to him saying, 'Avenge me of my adversary.'" And our adversary certainly is somebody we need avenging of. We're battling against him continually, on a daily basis. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard God man, yet because his widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Do you reckon her coming was heartfelt? Of course it was, absolutely. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Cry in a heartfelt way. But it's the heartfelt nature of that prayer that Mr. Armstrong is bringing out. I tell you, he'll avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And then he gives this parable, which Mr. Armstrong referred to. So we see very clearly in the context of this passage that Mr. Armstrong refers to is a context of praying at the end time, specifically praying at the end time. Now we find in today's world, what is the problem? What is the situation? What is actually dulling our senses in the way that it is? Alex was actually saying to me that he was one time watching, he noticed a car on fire outside the store that he was having to be going into. And he was trying to get them to do something, and all the people in the store, all they were wanting to do was come to the window and hold the mobile phones up and take photographs of the car burning outside, not call the fire brigade. Nobody called the fire brigade until a manager came down, but people were lining up along the window trying to gawk at this scene. Why? Because that's what they do all day. That's what they do at night, every night. They gawk in front of the television screen. And their life is the life of the gawk. It is really, really the life of a watcher. Just somebody who's placidly watching and doing nothing. And that really, you see all these horrors on TV, and you have no feeling. So you see the horrors, and you have no feeling. And you come this lukewarm, this insipid age. And it's an age that is like we've never seen anything like before. Because why? There hasn't been the technology before. The technology hasn't been there that we have today. If we turn back to Matthew 24, and understand a little bit more about this particular age that we find ourselves in, this age which is insipid, this age which is lukewarm, which is a bunch of watchers, the gawkers. And here in Matthew 24, verse 48, it says, But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, now he's talking about the church now, and he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and he shall cut him off and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Now notice what it says. It links one to the other. So it's the end time. Then shall they be likened to 10 virgins, took their lamps, the Bible, their understanding, and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, and those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Oil is a symbol of this Holy Spirit. You know, they anointed the king, the priest, with oil. And Christ was called the Anointed One. That's what the word Messiah means. That's what the word Christ means, is the Anointed One. So you're looking at the foolish took their lamps but took no oil with them. They didn't have the Spirit with them. They didn't have the abundance of the Spirit that is necessary, the power that is there. The wise took oil with their in the vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him. And the virgin rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us of your oil, for the lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. In other words, the events closed down on them, but they're inadequate. The Spirit simply isn't there to the degree it needs to be able to be used. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterwards came the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he said, Truly, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes. And it leads into that section straight from Matthew 24. It says, then shall the kingdom of heaven. So we're looking at the oil, the Holy Spirit, and the supply, where does that supply come from? Well, it comes from prayer. It comes from heartfelt prayer. It comes from going before God in a heartfelt way and asking for His Spirit. And the church, quite frankly, doesn't have the same kind of degree of power that it needs to have. In such a crucial time, in a crucial juncture of history. Turn over to Revelation 3 and just remind ourselves what it tells us here. Because this is the age, the time, the attitude of mind that will produce this church. Now, is the church here now? Absolutely yes. Who is in the church? We do not know who is in this church. It's not until the dividing line takes place where one group is protected and one group is not that you then know who is in which group. And this is why I say, you know, we're not here yet. This cannot be yet, because until that dividing line comes, and there are people in different groups and organizations, you know, are they in contact with God? Are they praying in a heartfelt way? Do they, to the degree that they understand, they're putting into practice? Are they building aligned with the foundation? And it's not for us to go ahead and judge these kind of things. But it says in verse 14, and the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm, insipid in other words, and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You're not one thing or the other. You're one of the gawkers. You're out there looking. You're out there with your mobile phone taking a picture of the car on fire. But you're not actively involved. You're not heartfelt in what you're actually involved with. Because you say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I've need of nothing, I've got an iPad and I can go ahead and take whatever it is. And don't know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, and I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And this is the point, that there is going to be a tribulation. And it is partly to wake up and to make heartfelt the prayers of his people. That's one of the things that will happen. You can guarantee that within the tribulation, the prayers will be heartfelt. You can guarantee that. It's just unfortunate that it has to be that way. It shouldn't have to be that way for any of us. And yet, unfortunately, it is. And this is a problem. This is a problem with the time that we find ourselves in. So that is one area that we need to be aware of as far as heartfelt prayer is concerned. And the problem that we have at this particular juncture in history. Now, in order to put our hearts into our prayers, we need to really limit the distractions, quite frankly. And there's so many distractions can come along. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 6, and just remind us of what Christ actually tells us regarding prayer. And yes, he gives a very clear reason as to why he tells us this. In verse 5 it says, and when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, that they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. That is not the way you pray. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. So we go into a private place, close the door behind us, and pray to our Father in secret. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as a heathen, don't be like unto them, for your Father knows. And after this manner, pray. And this manner is the structure of the Lord's Prayer that we use as an outline. But it does say, go into your closet. It doesn't have to be a literal closet. Go into your bedroom, close the door behind you. Go into a room privately, close the door behind you. And you therefore get rid of, doing so in secret, so that God will reward us openly, but we're also able to do it without the distractions. If you're in a closet somewhere, you would be quite distracted if you're in a closet with your clothes and things, but we see this being applied, Matthew chapter 14. We see this being applied by Christ in a slightly different way. In verse 13, here he says, when John the Baptist was beheaded, And his disciples came and took the body. In verse 13 it says, when Jesus heard of it, he departed then by ship to a desert place apart. And the people have heard thereof, they followed out of the cities. Now, he wanted to get away. There's something on his mind he needed to discuss with God. And he just wanted to get away by himself, with his disciples presumably, but into a desert place, into a deserted area. The actual word desert means wilderness area, because it wasn't necessarily a desert. It doesn't mean dry. But in verse 23 it says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. When the even was come, he was there alone. So when John was killed, he wanted to get away to pray, and he got away to a mountain to do that. If you turn over to Luke chapter 6, you find the same kind of thing applying. Luke chapter 6. Again, another time in his life that he had to spend time in prayer, in intense prayer, in heartfelt prayer to God, his Father, because he was about to make one of the most major decisions he'd ever make when he was here on earth as a physical human being, and that was how the New Testament church was about to start. Who are the ones that would actually form the heart and core of the New Testament church? Because it says in verse 12, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And you can guarantee that Christ put his heart into his prayers. And when it was day, he called to his disciples, and then he chose 12 who he named apostles. So we see quite clearly that physically it was a case of limiting the distractions, getting away off by himself to limit distractions. Now, people ask about, you know, what's the position for prayer? Is it on your knees? Is it standing up? Well, probably the best position for prayer is actually upside down, hanging in a well, because that's probably the best position for prayer there is. In other words, if your mind is focused and the distractions are certainly taken off, then we do, in fact, need to get on our knees, obviously. That is the position normally for prayer. But when we find ourselves tied by a rope, hanging upside down in a well, the position doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter in that sense. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Because these distractions, it's not just the physical distractions that we've got. It's also mental distractions as well. And in fact, the mental distractions are the greater distractions. And if we are going to be heartfelt, if we're going to concentrate on the things that we need to concentrate on, it's a case of clearing out the mental distractions as well. And here in James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it will be given to him. So he needs, you know, if we lack wisdom, and let's face it, all of us do. So what do? We go to God and we ask for it. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, focused on in that sense. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wave and tossed. Don't let that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. In other words, you're asking, but you don't really mean it. In other words, mentally, you're going in two different directions at once, because it says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. In fact, much of what you find in James, if you turn over to James chapter 3, notice, you find this double-mindedness, which is a real problem. And it's talking in James, leading up to James 5, which talks about praying and anointing with oil for healing. And so the whole structure of James is leading to that James 5. But here in James chapter 3, notice in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Because we can't be one way and yet pray a different way. It's got to come from the heart. The distractions have got to be got rid of. We've got to be wholehearted. Now, we should be, you know, Christ says some things like, you know, you can't serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and stick to the other, or you'll despise one and whatever he says for the other. But basically, repentance is to turn from our own way and turn to God's way, and unreservedly in every respect. But out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth of the same place sweet water and bitter? Obviously it doesn't. You don't get the fountain spurting sweet water one moment and bitter water the next. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. You can't have coming out of your mouth one thing to human beings and another thing in prayer. There's the distraction, you know, you can't have that. And that's the case which Mr. Armstrong mentioned, the Pharisee and the publican. You know, you can't be one particular kind of individual and then try and think you'll get through. We can't get through. You can't put the heart into the prayers. And it says in chapter 4, notice, it says, verse 3, it says, look, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss. You may consume it upon what you want. In other words, you're not focused on God. We've got distractions about what we want, what we are particularly not just interested in. No, it's not wrong to go ahead and ask for things that we need. I know that certain things have occurred. I can think of two that spring immediately to my mind where I've prayed for things that I've needed. And I've had, at the particular times, I've received them rapidly. And it was because I was intense, because I was heartfelt. One was, I had a watch which was given to me by Judy's father, which I think I've mentioned this before many times, but a watch that was given to me, and I went and lost it in about 5 acres of land, and it was literally going back and looking for it. It was autumn time, and the leaves are falling, and they're the same colour as the gold watch, and the twigs are all around the same colour as the brown strap. And in 4 or 5 acres of land, praying about it, I found this watch. It wasn't, and if I'd taken my eyes off it, I'd have lost it again. Literally, it was so well camouflaged. A leaf had fallen on it, it would have wiped it out. And it was impossible to do that. But there are certain lessons I had to learn, because there are certain things that caused the loss of that watch. Once I got to grips with the lessons, and I prayed in the right way, and as I say, it was a heartfelt prayer, then that was fine. Now, today, I don't, if I lose the watch, I might lose the watch. It wouldn't worry me. It's not. It wouldn't be heartfelt today if that was the case. Another time was when the chickens were, they had an earth bank at the back, and it was full with rats. I mean, the rats in the bank, I just could not get rid of them. You try and poison them, and you're poisoning. In fact, I tried poisoning it one time, and as I was putting the spoon down, they were eating it off the end of the spoon as I was putting it down. There were that many of them. But you don't want to do that, because chickens are not fussy about what they eat. And I've seen chickens eat mice. I've never seen one tackle a rat, but I've seen one kill and eat a mouse. I didn't know what to do about this. And so, basically, I prayed about it, and the water poured. It rained and poured, and it poured into a trench with the post office, the telecoms had dug at the back of the shed, and the whole bank on the side of the road gave way and demolished the entire earth bank. And I phoned up the council, and they got British Telecom to come and put a wall in. The wall's about, what is it, 50 yards long? 30, 40 yards long. It's a huge wall, 18 foot high, something like that. And it goes right halfway underneath the road with solid concrete. Now, I mean, there's no way I could possibly have done anything even remotely like that. But I was intense in my prayer, because I didn't know what to do. I just had no idea. Now, if it happened today, I could go ahead and hire somebody in to go ahead and put the wall up. Not an 18-foot wall, I wouldn't want to do that. But something which was a little bit more modest, I could have done that. But I couldn't at that particular time. So it's not going to disregard what we need ourselves. But it says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it, not upon just what you want and need, but what you lust after. In other words, you're going in two different directions. You're going in your own way, and you're trying to then get God to go your way as well, which just doesn't work. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, because you're going in the world's way? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And don't you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? So limiting distractions, both physical distractions and mental distractions, is important. And to have heartfelt prayer, we need to make sure we do find the location and limit the distractions and have the time, and, you know, schedule the time and give husbands and wives, give each other the time, if you've got young children particularly, to go ahead and have the heartfelt prayer that's necessary. And also, as far as mentally is concerned, we need to be focused on God. We need to be focused on God anyway. When we repent, we're turning from our way to God's way in everything. So that whatever we are doing, even if it's going out to work, if it's, you know, running a home, if you're doing all these things, we are doing it to learn spiritual lessons. It's not just doing it in the way the world does it. Therefore, we don't get distracted the way the world gets distracted. And limiting these distractions is vital if we're going to have heartfelt prayer. But in this particular juncture of history, we need to also recognize the time that we find ourselves in as well. We turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we see how he talks about a more sure word of prophecy, and in chapter 2, there were false prophets among the people, there'll be false teachers among you. And he then starts giving examples about how if God spared not the angels that sinned in verse 4, but cast them down to Tartaru, and spare not the old world in verse 5. And verse 6, notice, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. So he really got to Lot. He really, you know, he was affected by it. You can see that by the way in which he treated his daughters. But it really did affect him. And it says, for that righteous man, dwelling amongst them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now there's one thing I don't know whether you've ever noticed about this, but if we go back to Genesis 18, in the light of 2 Peter, notice what Christ said to Abraham. Because here in Genesis 18, it says, I know him that he'll command his children and his household after him in verse 19. And in verse 20, it says, and the Eternal said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I'll go down and see whether they've done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, I want you to notice, it was the cry of Sodom. Where does the cry come from? Is it not from Lot, who vexed his righteous soul daily? Did he not put his heart into his prayers? Is that what is being talked about? Now, I'm not saying categorically that that is the way it is, but that certainly makes the most sense when you look at 2 Peter 2, and you put it together with Genesis 18, 20, 21, 20 and 21. But it looks as if he not only vexed his righteous soul daily, but daily he got on his knees and he cried out to God. And the cry of Sodom, therefore, came out, the sin being very grievous, and I'll go down and I'll see whether they've done it altogether according to the cry of it. Now, maybe it's the incident as far as the not a sparrow will fall except the Father knows. But putting it together with 2 Peter certainly indicates that there is a time to recognize the time, to recognize the position that we find ourselves in. And the scripture that we've dealt with previously in an update in Ezekiel chapter 9, let's read that again. Ezekiel chapter 9. Because this comes more to home, and more to the time that we find ourselves in today. Because it certainly applies in a dual way. But here in Ezekiel 9, it says, and he cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them to have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate that lay before the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. Now, I've mentioned before about the crying and sighing. It's to do with the abominations that were actually being done, and that's defined in Ezekiel chapter 8. But it says, a slaughtering weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood before the brass altar. The brass altar is on the northern side, well, it's in front of the Holy of Holies. the holy place, and it was certainly the what do they call it? The image of jealousy. The image of jealousy was right to the north of this brass altar, and the brass altar was where the it was actually a brass mesh that was there, and it was filled with earth. But that brass altar was very close to the entrance, which was to the north, where this image of jealousy was erected. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereby he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn in his side. And the Eternal said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And really, we should, in fact, be sighing and crying as we see the various things that are going on. And we need to be recognizing the time in which we find ourselves. And, I mean, another example that I think is worth reminding ourselves of is over in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Because, again, we see two different approaches. One that recognizes the time and who put heartfelt prayer into effect, and that was Jesus Christ, and others that did not recognize the time and were fast asleep on the job. They were certainly lukewarm, they were indifferent, they were lackadaisical. And that was the disciples that were there at that particular time. But Matthew chapter 26, notice in verse 36, then came Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. So the four of them went off into Gethsemane. And he said to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. You wait here and watch with me. So watch being recognize the time that they're in. Watch meaning be alert to what's going on. Watch meaning get on our knees and pray about these situation that we find ourselves in. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let the cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, and he found them asleep. And he said to Peter, What, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Don't you know what's going on? Don't you understand what's going on? And they didn't. They could not see the profound significance of that evening. That evening was the focal point of his entire existence on earth. And he overcome Satan, you had to battle with Satan, that was the greatest battle. But this was the focal point, just about to occur. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, if we're recognizing the time, it gets over that the fact that the distraction of the flesh being so weak. He then went away again the second time, and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away, then except I drink it, then your will be done. Slightly different. And he presumably was actually saying these words. The disciples could hear him praying. Certainly Peter, James, and John could hear. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them. He went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going, because he that is at hand that does betray me. He could see what was coming. He could see the time in which he finds himself. And anybody really looking at the news today should be able to see the parallels with the 30s. The parallels with the 30s, economically, where they're all kind of having these currency wars, which are taking place at the present time, they're astounding. The people in the world can see the parallels with the 30s. Well, what happened after the 30s? Well, you came into war, the Second World War. Now, what is prophesied, the greatest time of trouble that there ever has been or ever will be again, will it not also be coming up from a similar time as we find ourselves in today? The euro is forcing a union within Europe. Germany is holding out against the euro being devalued in the same way. They've got a different approach to things. I mean, you've got Japan, you've got America, you've got the UK, all acting in a certain way, and Europe, under the auspices of Germany, the leadership of Germany, is acting in a different way. And it is forcing the union to take place. It's forcing an integrated... The only way they can survive is that the union actually takes place to a greater degree. And what have we been looking for all these years? Again, we're recognising the time. And which should, in fact, spur us to heartfelt prayer. And remember, it doesn't say it here, but Christ sweated blood at that particular time. It literally, drops of sweat came off, and the blood vessels presumably burst on his forehead because of the intense nature of his prayer. Now, he wasn't yelling and shouting. That's not necessary. But it's an intense nature. It's heartfelt. Now, you see the Roman Catholic Church rising in prestige. You know, of all the voices that we have today, on a moral basis, what is the most credible? It's the Roman Catholic Church, quite frankly. They are standing against the moral slide that we find within the societies within the West. And they're decrying it. And they're also taking a leadership role within Europe. You know, the way in which the finances and the financial ministers got together recently, when they for 3 months they couldn't decide, and it was right after a meeting between the German financial minister and the Pope. It's not mere coincidence. The times that we are in are profound. They're very much the same as what we see here. Watch and pray that you enter not into sore trial, into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And our flesh is weak. You know, I've been having to try to pray on my back in the early part of this week. And it's not easy to pray on your back, quite frankly. You get into a routine of praying on your knees and going into a certain location, and which is as it should be. And therefore, when you break the routine and you try and pray in a different position, it is not so easy. Not so easy concentrating. But watch and pray that you don't enter into trial, because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see Jerusalem at this present time, and you see the problems that Israel is facing, and yet you see also Iran with the nuclear capacity. And the interesting thing is that right now, when Syria is in such chaos, it must be very tempting to Israel to go ahead and sort Iran out, because Syria is the one area that would have given support to Iran against Israel more than any others. And yeah, Hezbollah would do so as well, but you know, they must be very it's interesting they're not saying anything, which makes you want to think, well, it's very likely to come at any time now that we'll find out that there's been a raid on Iran. But Jerusalem is the key area, really the center of this world's conflagration and troubles and so on. This thing that was in the update this week on seismos, you know, volcanoes, the tornadoes they've been having in the United States, unheard of at this time of the year, the droughts that they're having in there, China and the rise of China, the disintegration of the morals. You know, you can go on and on and on with what in fact is happening in the world today, and you find that really, it should spur us on, just as it did with Christ, and yet it did not do so with the apostles, with the disciples, because they were not aware of the time. But we should be aware of the time, and it should help us to gain the heartfelt prayer. This is why we need to watch. We need to be aware of what's going on, so that we can go to God and pray about it. We can go to God and pray and start thinking about how these things will slot together. And also how it will affect us, how it will affect our brethren overseas, how it will affect our families. And again, these things we need to be aware of and to use in our prayers. Fourthly, don't limit God. You know, it does say over in Psalm, put it in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, but Psalm 78:41, talking about Israel. It says, they limited the Holy One of Israel. Now they'd seen, and he brings out in the psalm, they'd seen all these incredible miracles, and yet they limited him. you know, they came to Mara and they said, oh, you know, is that Lord amongst us or not? You know, I'd like to see him get us out of this one, and this kind of concept that is coming through. But you see, don't we do this the same? Turn over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Because so often we limit God. We don't remember who it is that we're actually talking to. And that really is what we need to think about. If we've got a heartfelt prayer and our mind is wandering away, yeah, do we really understand who it is that we're talking to? And do we really understand what he can do for us and what he wants to do for us? It says in Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come, eat, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine, milk, without money, without price. You can come and you have the very power of God, the Spirit of God, pouring through you. And out of his belly will come rivers of living water. That's what, you know, you talk about needing help. If we need help, there's the source. But do we ask for it? Do we ask in a heartfelt way? Do we limit the Eternal? Do we limit the Holy One of Israel? Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, not food? You labor for that which doesn't satisfy. Listen diligently to me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. As Mr. Armstrong brings out, it's a case of coupling our prayers, our heartfelt prayers, with our Bible study. In fact, I always try and have a Bible there while I'm praying, in front of me, so that I can, as things occur to me, I can turn to that particular passage, as long as I can find it. And read what it actually does say, because so often our memories are not very good. But that's the way God talks to us. Incline your ear, listen to what I have to say. Come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. David was intense. One thing that David was, I mean, you remember Michael condemned him because he danced before the ark? He was an intense individual. He was heartfelt in whatever he did with his might. Behold, I've given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander of the people. Behold, you shall call a nation that you know not, and nations you knew not you shall run unto you because of the Eternal your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And indeed, that will happen as far as the church is concerned. We have nations across the world coming to us for guidance and moral understanding. Seek the Eternal while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Eternal, and he'll have mercy upon him and to our God, for he'll abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. This is not just some other individual that we're talking to. This is not somebody that we limit in our mind, like a human being. It says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The trouble is that we're divorced from reality. We're divorced from the heavens. We don't go out in the nights and be able to look up in the skies and see the uninterrupted view. We've got light pollution all around us, even out here to some degree. The most spectacular I've ever seen was in the Sahara, which I've again mentioned before. It was 200 miles into the Sahara, a little place called Sokhna, and the electricity was turned off. It was a generator, and it was turned off 11 o'clock at night, and I was sleeping on the roof. And the stars just were profoundly bright. It was a complete starlit night. And the Milky Way was just, I mean, there's no cloud. I mean, no clouds at all. Right up to 50,000 feet, there'd be no clouds whatsoever. But, you know, the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The way he thinks, the way he acts, what he is, he's God. I mean, this is the individual who is God, who has created, and his son Jesus Christ, who through his word created 100,000 million stars in our galaxy, and 100,000 million galaxies with probably, presumably, 100,000 million stars in each and knows every single one by name. You know, I don't care really almost what our database is. Even with using our computers, even using our databases, we have a real struggle with that one. 100,000, you know, 10 to the power of what? 20, isn't it? For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud that it may seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. In other words, if God actually does something for us, he'll do it. It will be done. Nothing will gainsay it. Nothing whatsoever. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing that I send it. And this is the one we're praying to, getting on our knees before on a daily basis. And it should cause us to have heartfelt prayer. If we don't limit God, if we recognize who it is that we're actually dealing with, you know, we need a job, okay? If we don't get a job, and we have the heartfelt prayer, and we're in contact with this being, there's a reason for it. If we're not healed, and we're in contact with this being, and we have heartfelt prayer, there's a reason for it. We need to know that reason. We need to work within his ideas, his reasons. You know, the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. It's not just healing. It's not just a job. It's not just finances. There's a much bigger thing going on. But we need to understand that. And we need to have the heartfelt nature in our prayers to try and ask him to, you know, to ask him to give us understanding of that. And go along with that will, if necessary, if that's what the will is. But, as I said, if we are heartfelt, my example with the rats, my example with the watch, if we're heartfelt, he'll step in. He will make the do what is necessary and do it in a spectacular way. And it was in both cases, it was a spectacular answer to prayer. It's something that, you know, sticks with me. But there are more important things that need to be learned at this particular juncture in my life. I can go out and build a wall if I need to. Not a wall like that, but I can build a wall against the chicken house if I needed to. I could buy another watch if I needed to. It's not quite the same as it was at that particular time. But if you turn over to Matthew chapter 28, we find the instructions to the disciples and understand that we too are disciples. We too, we're not apostles, but we are disciples. We're students of the same way that these individuals were students of. And we therefore are learning and understanding the same things. But it says in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Even then they doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, and these, what's he doing this for? He's doing it because some were doubting what was going to happen, what was going to go, what they were involved with. Even at that late stage, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. You that doubt, you that limit God, because this was God speaking. This was the one that was with the Father from eternity. Speaking. Go therefore, because all power is given to him, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whichever I have commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, end of the age. So it's not just them, it's all the ones that are believing that way, are understanding, are disciples, are students of the way of life. And why? Because all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. All power. You know, Christ, Mr. Armstrong, in the Hebrews series, certainly, he brings this out, just how much power is given to Jesus Christ. And it's there for our benefit as disciples, as students. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, we see here in Hebrews 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days has spoken to us by a Son, who is appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, all those 100,000 million stars, or suns, and who knows what planets are around them? Who knows what life is on those planets that are around them? Waiting for us to actually go out there and to discover it. And then 100,000 million galaxies. For what reason? You know, all things will be made new. All things are going to be changed. All things are going to be changed and brought under the power of the kingdom of God. Being the brightness of his glory, the expressive image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So not only do we come before the Father, we come before Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as we pray in a heartfelt way, we don't limit God. In Hebrews chapter 7, if we turn over the page or a few pages, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 15, and it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, a fleshly commandment, which Aaron was, but after the power of an endless life. This individual is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which was a king priest, of which we will be in the same order as king priests. After the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 17. For he testifies, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is truly a disannulling or setting aside of the commandment, that commandment as far as being the order of Aaron, going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope did, by which hope we draw near to God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for the priests were made without an for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him who said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. He actually says, look, that's how he sits in his right hand, and this is his role. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant, better agreement. And they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this one, this individual, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. So when we come on our knees before God the Father, Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of the Father, and he makes intercession for us. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Remember what I said about the heavens? 100,000 million in our galaxy. 100,000 million galaxies. And this individual, he upholds it all by the word of his power, and we pray to the one that is above him, higher even than him, the Father, on his behalf, on his say-so, and he grants us that privilege. And if we want to understand a bit more about his power, turn over to Revelation 1, we see a vision that John had. And remember, John knew Christ, probably to the greatest degree of any of the apostles. And yet, you notice what he said when he actually ran into the glorified Christ. Notice his reaction. Here in Revelation 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. To the church, in other words. And the one, the church over which he is the high priest. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as flames of fire. His feet were like unfined brass, as if they were burning in a furnace. He was glowing with energy. And this was just the vision. You know, if he'd seen him as he actually is, he would have died. You know, this is the individual that causes this, the nuclear reaction to occur within the sun, within the 100,000 million stars. His voice is the sound of many waters. Have you ever been next to Niagara? Or a waterfall of that level? You know, you go beside many waters, a waterfall, and you can hardly hear yourself think. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which is his word of God. His countenance was as a sun shining in its strength. This is the individual. And then when I saw him, and remember, he knew him. But when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades, to the grave, and to death. So, a heartfelt prayer. When we have our heartfelt prayer towards God, it is to this being and the one who is even greater than him that we pray. We shouldn't limit him. We shouldn't limit him. And you need to think and meditate on things like that. But there's many other things to think and meditate about. We turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We find Asaph contemplating life in general, and in the psalm, inspired by God, to being preserved by God all the way down to the end time, so that we ourselves can read the same sentiments. He says, truly God is good to Israel, including spiritual Israel as well, even to such as are a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, we're not as well off as people, you know, people next door, or vast majority of people. Well, actually, we are. We're way better off. For there's no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men, neither are they plagued like others. Therefore, pride compasses them as a chain, violence girds them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they're more than their heart could wish. They're corrupt, they speak wickedly, according to oppression. They speak loftily, they set their mouths against the heavens, their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore the people return there, and the waters a full cup are wrung out of them in tears, he's talking about. And they say, how does God know, and is there no knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches, and truly I've cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands with innocency. And all day long I've been plagued, and I've chastened every morning. He's really having a gripe about what, in fact, the problem was. He could see. If I say I will speak this, behold, I should offend against the generation of your children. When I thought to know this, it's too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I got on my knees and had heartfelt prayer and thought about it as I was praying. Then I understood their end. You set them in slippery places, you guys cast them down in destruction. In other words, they're going to die. The human beings, the frail, fleshly. But it says, my flesh and my strength fails in verse 26. Where it says, verse 24, you shall guide me with your counsel. In other words, here, I've got the counsel of God, of understanding the word of God. And afterwards, you receive me to glory. Put this counsel into effect. And says, my flesh and my heart fails, verse 26, but God's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. These that are far from you shall perish. But it's good for me to draw near to God, and I put my trust in the Lord eternal, that I may declare all your works, eventually declare them into the future, and have a future end, a reason for existence. These people don't have that. I mean, we need to think and meditate to the end. The end point. What's the end point of anything? You've got a problem at work, you've got a problem... I mean, what did Christ do? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Why? Because he meditated towards their end point. That's why. You meditate towards something's end point, and you get a different perspective. And we can then pray in a heartfelt way, in a correct way, which is heartfelt. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. A couple of scriptures now in closing. But in James chapter 5, it's the focal point of the book of James that leads, you know, talking about double-minded men being unstable in all their ways, and your mouth can't have one thing coming out of it, and then pray in another different way, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss. And he comes into James chapter 5, and in verse 13 it says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." As I've said, I think, many times before, I personally wonder whether, in fact, when that, the way that is phrased, whether the anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, yes, we do it literally, physically, but it's the actual prayer that does the anointing. It's the anointing of the prayer, the very Spirit of God that is making the anointing of that individual. And the prayer of faith, because that's what's going to save the sick. It's the prayer of faith that saves the sick. "And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Confess your faults." And it's in the context of sicknesses now. He's not talking about spiritual faults. He's talking about sicknesses. "Your sicknesses, one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Effectual, fervent, diligent, heartfelt. That's what avails much. Will cause healing to take place. And notice that he says, "Confess your faults one to another." And the context of that is you pray for one another. And we put ourselves... But how do you do that? Well, you put yourself in the same position. You meditate on it and say, "Look, if I was feeling like that, if I was had that illness, what would I pray like? How would I feel?" And therefore, we need to make sure that we pray for one another that way. Elijah was a man subject to life crashes as we. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not from the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens brought forth rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So we see the example that is given there of Elijah. But that is in the context of praying for one another, and in the context of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. A righteous man going in the right direction, not having two things coming out of his mouth at the same time. The way in which he's praying is the same way as which he is converted, not double-minded. And in that light, just let's turn over to Romans chapter 12 again. But in Romans chapter 12, in verse 9, it says, "Let love be without pretense. Let love be without pretense. Abhor that which is evil. Stick to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, or in anything for that matter. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." In other words, heartfelt. That's what he's talking about. "Rejoicing in hope, patient in trial, continuing instant in prayer." Praying whenever we need to be. Upside down and well is fine. It's a good time to pray. "Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep." How do you rejoice and how do you weep? By meditating about it. Meditating on the situation. Thinking about it. "Be of the same mind, one towards another. Do not mind at high things, but condescend to men of lower estate. Be wise not in your own conceits." So he's saying that, basically, with the end at hand, right at this juncture in history, we need to make sure that we are thinking. We're thinking about the end point. You take things to their conclusion. Meditate on what the conclusion is going to be. Meditate on the position others find themselves in within the church, so that we can indeed have a heartfelt prayer. What I'd like to do to close is read the last section of this open letter to a newly begotten brethren recently baptized. Because quite frankly, this sums up the way that we need to be. And it needs to be heartfelt prayer. It needs to be regular prayer. But he says, in order to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord, in 2 Peter 3:18, in order to develop spiritually and overcome and have perfected in you the character of God, ready to be fully born of God, you must do two things daily without fail. These are the two things. You must not only read, but eagerly, earnestly study the Word of God to learn how to live. You must live according to God's teaching in His Bible. You must make it your guide for everything you do. In this way, God talks to you. But you also must talk to Him. You must go to a private place, alone, with God, and have long talks with Him, yes, every day. Unburden your heart to Him. Take all your problems, your interests, your plans, your troubles to Him. We've seen, and think about it, you know, as I said, we're living in this Laodicean age. We need to make sure that our distractions are limited. We limit those distractions, both physically and mentally. We recognize the time that we find ourselves in. We don't limit God. We don't, you know, put a limit on Him, because we recognize who we're actually talking to. And we think and we meditate on the eventual outcome, the eventual conclusion of the things that we see, and also the things as far as walking in other's shoes. But you talk to Him, all your problems, your interests, your plans, your troubles to Him. Talk over everything with Him, continually. Then even when going about your work, when walking down the street, when driving your car, or when hanging upside down in a well, whichever it happens to be, wherever you are, or whatever you do, talk with God as you work. As you drive or walk along, go to a private place, kneel in prayer on both knees as often as you can, and at least once every day. But talk to God often in betweens. Pray without ceasing. Keep close to Him. You can't afford to be without the security of His constant guidance and protection.